Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Our Lord, in His Sermon on the Mount, continuing to teach, and states, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." We're moving, of course, into the last chapter, the chapters, of course, being artificially drawn, but into the last section or portion of the Sermon on the Mount that our Lord is setting before us here in His Word. And after the conclusion of verse 34 of chapter 6, chapter 7 begins rather abruptly with this statement, "Judge not that you be not judged." That sort of abruptness there has led many to believe that what is being set forth here is a winding down in the sermon after having hit the pinnacle in verses 33 and 34 of seeking first the kingdom of God, taking no thought for tomorrow, and so on. And that what is in this wind down, what we are experiencing here is a series of aphorisms or proverbs or maxims that Jesus is putting before us that are basically unconnected. But to think that way would be a serious mistake. The chapter begins and sets the tone for the whole with the subject of judging. And it continues all the way through the chapter to call God's people to make judgments regarding, for example, who holy things are to be given to. Let your eye go down the chapter with me here. And who they are not to be given to. Judgments about the nature of God and what we ought to know. His response will be when we ask Him for what we need. Judgments about the narrow way and the broad way and which is the best way to walk. Judgments about true and false prophets and how to distinguish them. Judgments about true and false professions of faith and what they consist of. And judgments about the proper foundation to build on. So the chapter is not a collection of aphorisms or proverbs or maxims, but a closely reasoned body of cohesive instruction calculated to help God's people make right judgments under the eye of our Heavenly Father as the measure of all things in a variety of representative circumstances. I would remind you of something that I trust by now that is more or less indelibly printed on your mind, and that we are to regard this sermon as a whole body of instruction, as a manifesto on Christian discipleship, as we've described it to be. And as you let your mind wander back over the material we've covered since we began in chapter 5, of course, you see the character of the Christian spelled out. And you see that persecution will be provoked by the character of that particular Christian. But nonetheless, a Christian is to relate to the world as salt and as light. Jesus went on to teach us concerning the relationship we are to have to the law and exemplified this in various case studies. Then He instructed us on what almsgiving looks like, on what prayer looks like, what fasting looks like, what treasure looks like, and where our priorities ought to be. And in all of this, He is countering the false instruction of the scribes and Pharisees. And as he said in chapter 5, verse 20, we are to possess a righteousness that is a way of living that exceeds theirs. And Jesus is going to great pains in instructing us as to what that looks like. And an important component of that is knowing how to make right judgments. I want to begin this morning to open you this chapter by considering this matter of making proper judgments under the eye of God, our Heavenly Father, as the measure of all things. And I think as we work through this, you'll see why I've chosen that particular title to set the stage for the chapter. I think if we're totally honest with ourselves, we'll have to realize that we have a propensity to make wrong judgments about things, about people, about God, about circumstances, even about His Word. Judgments which tend to be rooted more in self-righteousness than in the righteous way to live that He has proclaimed to us in His Word. And it's an inherited characteristic. It's made plain by the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, into sin. They self-righteously judged at the tempter's instigation, of course, that God was not the measure of all things. They judged that they could be the measure of all things, that they could be as God, that they could know good and evil for themselves. And as a result, mankind, who flowed from their posterity, of course, believes that man is the measure of all things, a heresy that was incidentally promoted by the Italian Renaissance and still remains with us. Our first parents acted on that self-righteous judgment, of course, brought themselves and their posterity into a state of sin. There's evidence today, no matter which way we turn. The results were and continue to be disastrous. Now, that original propensity to judge wrongly apart from God is part of our sinful DNA, if I may put it that way, that we all possess and from which the Christian is not immune, or Jesus would not need to be instructing us here in this text in the way He is instructing us. The original sinful propensity that we have to make wrong judgments breaks forth actually, as evidenced by the frequency in which we have been made subjects of unjust judgment. We've all experienced that. Or criticism, or the frequency with which we have unjustly criticized or judged others out of a spirit of self-righteousness, that I'm right, and I set the standard. Now, having said that, judgment is not being condemned here. John Brown, the Scots commentator, put it this way: the capacity of judging, of forming an estimate or opinion, is one of the most valuable faculties, and the right use of it, one of our most important duties. Jesus in John chapter 7 put it this way, that we are to judge righteous judgments. And that's what Jesus, in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, will instruct us to do, to jumpstart us into that matter of making right judgments. I want to begin in the verses I read to you today. By no means are we going to cover those all, but I want to look at the instruction that Jesus offers us here on judging in verses 1 through 5. And I won't reread that text. I've read that to you already. And Jesus is doing here, if you just let your eye linger there for a moment on this text, what He has done previously, which we have pointed out to you. He issues a command. And then He follows up that command with a series of reasons why that command should be kept. And in this case, there are three. But what I want to focus on today is not the reason so much as I want to focus on the command. And I think in light of the whole counsel of God, we'll have sufficient to occupy us all. Matthew 7, verse 1, the command, very simply, judge not. It's a command. Not a suggestion. It's not a spiritual recommendation. It's not something you can take or leave. It's not a little bit, as the Brits would say, of practical advice. This text appears in what is called the present active imperative. We've encountered that before. It's something we are commanded to do. It's something we are to see that we do do from the point we understand the commandment forward. And it is a negative command. It's a command not to do something. We are to judge not. And that negative aspect, as so many of Christ's commands do, and especially seen in the Sermon on the in the Ten Commandments, are put in the negative form because they are intended to strike right at the heart of our propensity to sin in a specific area. And what is meant by the word judge? Well, look it up in a dictionary or a biblical word study source, and you're going to find a whole host of definitions. The one that applies here is the word censoriousness. That would be a proper way of understanding this word. Censoriousness. The idea of sharp, unjust criticism. The word judge, krinos, K-R-I-N-O-S, in its basic meaning, carries the sense of to separate, to discriminate, to distinguish. It's not a concept we're unfamiliar with. They do it at the county fair every year. Not this fall, but every year, entries are judged. Entries are discriminated between. One gets first place, one gets fourth place, whatever the case is. In its negative form, it is used here in the sense of something unfair, of fault-finding, of a discriminating spirit of censoriousness. You can even reduce it down, I'm not going to get into all the examples of Scripture, but you can reduce it down to things like nitpicking and petty criticism would fall under this general command. Now, having said that, and having drawn your attention to the fact that what John Brown said about the positive use of judgments, and we're talking about here about judgments among men. We're not talking about the judgment of God. That's an entirely different category. So that's sort of off the plate right here. We're talking here about what goes into righteous living, what Jesus would have his disciples do. There are three kinds of judging that men engage in that are not forbidden by this commandment. I'm going to give you extensive examples of that from Scripture because of time constraint, but I'll give you the broad categories and you keep an eye open for these as you read the Scriptures. Three kinds of judgments not forbidden. The first kind of judgment is ecclesiastical judgment that is not forbidden. Each time the word is preached and sins are confronted, admonishment takes place. There's discrimination taking place, a judgment taking place. That may take place publicly, maybe only in the mind of the hearer, the heart of the hearer. It may take place privately. Whenever church leadership receives someone into its communion, it does so on the basis of a judgment concerning their profession of faith. Whenever they determine eligibility for the Lord's Supper, they do so on the basis of judgment. Whenever it issues admonishments, whenever it issues rebukes, then it does so on the basis of judgment. The whole disciplinary process, the third mark of the church, involves leadership making judgment. The church judges and uses the office of the keys, the preaching of the word, and discipline to open and shut the kingdom. You remember in 1 Corinthians 6, 1-6, I'm not going to read the text, but Paul there exhorts the believers to use the church court, not the civil court, to settle its disputes. Matthew 18, very familiar to us. Counsels that unresolved sin between believers is to be told to the church. That's what in view there is the church court when all else fails. All of that being rooted in Exodus 18, which reveals the overtaxed Moses being relieved by the suggestion of Jethro's father-in-law, to which the Lord agreed that additional people would be added to assist in the role of making judgments. And the hard cases would go to Moses. He was the Supreme Court. Judgment is normal in ecclesiastical settings. So this judgment is not forbidden here by Jesus' words, "Judge not." The second kind of judgment that is not forbidden is civil judgment. It is the office of the civil magistrate under God to give judgment according to biblical law and according to the law of the land in order to make a judgment to acquit the innocent and to sentence the guilty. Romans 13 exemplifies this. Paul exemplifies this on what he calls, exemplifies this in his hall of judgment, acting as a civil magistrate in John 18 and Matthew 27. Paul's appeal, his trial in Acts 24 and 25, his appeal to Caesar, was an appeal to civil judgment, a hearing under civil judgment, an appeal to civil judgment. And yes, the courts pervert justice, but they are still constituted in Scripture as ministers or servants of God. And so this kind of civil judgment is not condemned here by Jesus either. Unlawful and unbiblical judgments would be, but the principle of civil judgment is not condemned here. The third kind of judgment is what I'll refer to simply as private judgment. You can pass private judgment. I think you do that a lot. All of us do it. We can pass a judgment of approval on the good words or the deeds of another. We judge that the pro-life movement is a good thing, for example. Or we may pass a judgment of condemnation when oppression or cruelty is borne witness to. And we may judge that abortion is totally wrong. Or if laws are changed by the magistrate to further depravity, to stifle righteousness, we may pass a private judgment that's saying, hey, listen, that's completely wrong. Lydia, for example, newly converted, invited Paul to judge if she was faithful in Acts 16, and if she was, then they were welcome to come and stay at her house. Jesus himself approves of the right and condemns the wrong all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, through the Gospels. And he expects his people to follow his lead. The very fact that he will a bit later warn his people against the broad way, warn his people against false prophets and bad foundations, requires that judgment about these things be made. So Jesus isn't condemning private judgments when he says here, judge not. If we were to take, say, in the ecclesiastical instance, that, you know, it's simply wrong to judge, well, we'd receive anybody into membership, including a heretic, and have no way to remove them. You can't go by the fact that somebody may claim to be a Christian and receive them in the church. You must judge them to be so on the basis of the Word of God, and then exclude them if they are not until they are. To say that we are to judge not absolutely as a rule means that any criminal could go free. Who are we to judge? You know, think of the facts. What a horrible upbringing he had. No wonder he killed his parents. And the list could go on. You see, if judgment were forbidden absolutely, that's the kind of thing we'd be into. It would also mean you cannot approve of or condemn the conduct of another, because who are you to judge? It's ridiculous to begin to think that way. But that's where taking judge not as absolute will lead. You speak to a person privately about their sin. Who are you to judge? Well, I have the right of private judgment on the basis of the Word of God, and I'm commanded by my Savior to admonish my brother if I find him out of the way. That's proper judgment. But Jesus is not saying here, judge not in that absolute sense. Well, what's he getting at? Well, what's in the crosshairs, in the background of this, is the censorious fault-finding that was so characteristic of scribes and Pharisees. Jesus has denounced the spirit of Phariseeism, which has made void the law by its traditions all the way through this sermon and will continue to do so. And he called them hypocrites because of their ostentatious, self-righteous formalism evident when they gave alms, when they prayed, when they fasted. And he nails them again in verse 5 when he refers to hypocrites. Not charging his disciples with hypocrisy, he's instructing them, but it's the Pharisees he has in view. Warning his disciples away from emulating them. He doesn't name the Pharisees here, of course. He will later on, but he doesn't here. But the gauntlet was thrown down in chapter 5, verse 20, when he told the people that you need to possess a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus, right through to the end of the chapter, will not relax his condemnation of them, and for that matter, right through to the end of the gospel. Well, we stop and ask the question then, what was it that the Pharisees did that provoked this instruction? Well, look at their interaction with Jesus up till now, and then think of it going forward, and you get an idea. They pursued Jesus with a malignant, censorious spirit of criticism, seeking to find fault with what he said and what he did when he was setting before them consistently, in his miracles and his teaching, that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. They condemned him for healing people on the Sabbath, censored him for that, when, as he pointed out, they would rescue a stranded ox or a donkey who had fallen into a ditch, wouldn't they? They condemned him for receiving publicans and sinners and for eating with them. And horror of horrors, he received the tender ministry of a weeping, repentant harlot. And they censored him for it. He had a devil, they said, that the miracles he did were through Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And then later on, we would find that they paid false witnesses to testify against him. They denied him to be the Son of God. They blasphemed him, pursued him till the death out of a spirit of self-righteous censoriousness that knew no equal. I don't think there's an equal anywhere compared to this. They were bloodthirsty, murderous to the core of their being, and completely and utterly wrong every single time. No wonder the word hypocrite was so frequently applied to them by Jesus. Now, having considered the kinds of judgment not forbidden, before I leave this command, I think it'd be helpful for us to understand the kinds of things actually forbidden. I don't want to be exhaustive here by any means. Believe me when I say that these two words make for several sermons in light of the whole counsel of God, but we're not succumbing to the temptation, but I hope we're comprehensive enough and dealing with people that, of course, are mature enough that you will get some practical handles and be able to take it further in the light of your own study. The first thing I would say is this. What is forbidden is that judgment that lies outside your sphere of authority. That judgment that lies outside your sphere of authority. You are not to assume authority over others that you would not allow them to assume over you. There are things that you will meet with in the line of duty that are under your sphere of authority, and you are to give your attention to that, but not to those things that don't lie under your authority. Here's an example. I know lots of you have servants, right? You can exercise judgment over your servant, but you can't do this with another servant. Read employee in there if you want. Romans 14:4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or follows, or falls. Here's the principle. Mind your own business. There is enough in that to occupy you without meddling in the business of others. One family starts telling another how to raise their children without being asked for information. That's meddling. That's exercising a judgment that lies outside your sphere of authority. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and that you study to be quiet and do your own business. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 4:15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, horror of horrors, as a busybody in other men's matters. Simply stated, don't issue a judgment on something that lies outside your sphere of authority. I think that's pretty simple. Secondly, what is forbidden by Jesus in this text is that judgment that is presumptuous. Don't take suspicions or unconfirmed rumor or your own imagination as though they were infallible, as though they were equivalent to authenticated, confirmed facts. When you do this and you pass judgment on the motives of another, which I add here, no one knows but the Lord himself, then you are taking to yourself an office and intruding on God's prerogatives. You can never know the motive of another person. They may tell you, but you can't guess at it. You can't base it on suspicion or unconfirmed rumors or your own imagination. The moment you start that, you're taking God's prerogative on. I'm trying to think of an example of this, and my mind was drawn back to the discussion between God and Satan in Job chapter 1. I think you'll remember that. Listen to what Satan does here in Job 1, beginning of verse 8. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? There is God's assessment of the man Job. Would that we all had that assessment. Perfect, upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse you to thy face. See what Job is saying here? He is presuming, sinfully so, that Job only served God for what he could get. A little bit reminiscent of the prosperity doctrine, isn't it? And he voiced his suspicions as confirmed facts, and he was dead wrong. And the rest of the book of Job proves that. Every time we take suspicions or unconfirmed rumors and or our imagination and we act on that, we are mimicking Satan's presumptuousness here in this text. You cannot judge another person's motive. So don't even go there. Don't judge presumptuously. And may I also add here, don't allow other people who are doing that to influence you either. Thirdly, what is forbidden also is that judgment which is hypocritical. We'll see this a bit later in the text. But it's hypocritical to detect faults in others, oftentimes petty faults, as the text will go on to say, specks in the eye, and be blind to your greater faults. And when you censure in others what you allow in yourself, you are a hypocrite. Romans 2:1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. Biblical example of this was David, of course. Nathan presented his parable of the rich man sparing his own flock, but remember taking the lamb from the poor man. David is just incensed with this. The theft of it is unjust. He flares up in anger over this. He'd just done the same thing. He seduced Uriah's wife, got her pregnant, orchestrated Uriah's death to cover sin. He lay under the guilt of an even more heinous sin, the plank in his eye, if you will. But by the grace of God, he did confess it after Nathan said, "Thou art the man," and pinned him on it. And he sought God's forgiveness. And may I say that when we find ourselves in a situation, we will find abundant forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ if we confess our sin. And we are faithful and just. And faithful to confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. David's was a hypocritical judgment. Don't judge hypocritically. Fourthly, what is forbidden is that judgment which is rushed. We're often guilty, I think, of thinking the worst about a person without being well-grounded in the truth concerning that. I find this quite interesting that when God brought the confusion of language upon mankind for the building of the Tower of Babel, the Bible says that God came down to see the tower that they had builded in Genesis 11:5. He knew they were building a tower, but he wanted to see it. He did the same with Sodom and Gomorrah when the evil of those cities became apparent. I will go down now and see. Jesus expressly commands us in John 7:24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Appearances can fool us. We can rush to judgment. I was reading recently, and my interest in history, particularly in World War II, some of you are familiar with the British spy agency. It's equivalent to our CIA, called MI6. And if you're not familiar with that, think James Bond, because that's who he worked for, or supposedly worked for. The Russians, at one point in the history, and this is post-Second World War, released a dark, grainy film of an embassy official, who was a British embassy, serving in Moscow, and you need to understand that most of the people serving there were spies. But released a very dark, grainy film of an embassy official in Moscow supposedly caught in a compromising situation and therefore liable to deportation. And we've seen some instances of that where spies today are deported. MI6 interviewed the agent and he denied ever having engaged in that activity. The CIA was invited to examine the film. And they agreed with MI6 that it was staged. Neither agency rushed to judgment, and the man's diplomatic career was preserved. The enemy was denounced by their efforts to discredit him. If in your sphere of interest, or your duty to confront your brother for something you think he did or heard that he did, you go to him, you check out the facts for yourself. And you give him an opportunity to deny the rumor, to explain himself. But don't rush to judgment. To rush to judgment is, according to Proverbs 18:13, a folly and a shame. So when Jesus says, judge not, rush. Fifthly, what is forbidden is that judgment which has no biblical warrant. The Bible is very clear on what it commands and what it condemns, or commends and condemns. There are some things the Bible says nothing about, things we would speak of as adiaphora, or things indifferent. To condemn such persons for things indifferent is to be, as Ecclesiastes 7:16 says, righteous over much. Another way of saying self-righteous. The Apostle Paul had to reprove some in Rome who sat in judgment over their brethren in matters of food and drink. He also admonished the Colossians, who were being brought into bondage by touch not, taste not, handle not, dictates of some among them stating, and Paul says, these are not the commandments of God, but the commandments of men. You can read that in Colossians 2:20 to 23. So, the next time we have a fellowship meal and somebody gets on your case for eating dessert before you've eaten at home, you can tell them that they have no biblical warrant to do so and go right ahead eating. Sixthly, what is forbidden is that judgment that is unjust. I just made that last statement with some heads up of what's coming a little bit later, just so you know. Sixth, what is forbidden is that judgment which is unjust. There is a sinful tendency present far too often that fixates on what is not liked in a person and which ignores all that is good in them. As a result, a judgment is formed concerning that person so that whatever they do is worthy of censure in one form or another, even if it's only censure by means of gossip. They may be condemned, but maybe they ought to be pitied, or at least sympathized with, because they may be struggling through some things. If you want to be totally honest in this, then may I suggest this, that you put a placard on their back that says, I don't like this person, and neither should you, and P.S., I have no basis to say this, and then sign it. Because that's what it amounts to. When David, for example, 2 Samuel 10, look at this in your family devotions. When David sent his servants to comfort Hanun, the king of Ammon, when his father died, the king of Ammon allowed his counselors to convince him that the servants of David were spies when they weren't. They were emissaries bringing words of sympathy from one monarch to another. And when you consider the fact that Israel and Ammon had been at war in the past, this is a very magnanimous gesture on David's part. But the counselors of Hanun convinced him they were spies. And you'll find in 2 Samuel 10 how they were treated. They were treated and perpetrated indignities upon them. And the end result of that whole thing was war, because this king listened to false counsel, unjust counsel. See, the important thing to remember here is that unjust judgment can ignite and can fuel alienation between brothers and sisters where love ought to prevail. So don't judge unjustly. Seventh and finally, what is forbidden is that judgment that is unmerciful. We are to put the best construction on doubtful actions until we have further proof. Our default position is to be merciful, not censorious. To judge unmercifully out of a spirit of censoriousness or ill will or bitter feelings is to try to make a case against a person when there are no grounds for doing so. We're too prone to call light darkness, good evil, or make a mountain out of a molehill, rather than to show mercy or forbearance. The law of charity requires us to put the best possible spin on what another does, unless the facts dictate otherwise. And Ahimelech, the high priest, gave David the showbread, You remember, David and his men fled from the wrath of Saul. Doeg reported this to Saul. And Saul judged, not mercifully, but unmercifully. And he put the entire corpus of priests to death. I think it was 70 or 80 that he killed. You can read that in 1 Samuel 22. The only one that was left was Abiathar, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the high priest. You know, a little later on in history, we find that Abiathar sided with Absalom against David. And one wonders if his siding with Absalom was not some resentment for the fact that though David did not perpetrate this injustice, he lost his father, he lost his colleagues, and somebody had to be held accountable. And Saul wasn't there. That kind of thing happens. And that's the kind of judgment that Jesus is forbidding. Right after commanding us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, our Lord confronts us with one aspect of our native bent to be self-righteous, to seek our own righteousness, by beginning with judge not. See the connection? He's undercutting our self-righteousness to enable us to see it and to seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness. Censoriousness has been part of our DNA since Adam's fall into sin. And it remains there. Lest by the grace of God and the means that he gives us, we see it, we recognize it, we confess it. And believe me, it'll hide behind a lot of excuses. Presbyterian minister and English Bible professor at Davidson College, not Davis College, but Davidson College, which is a college founded in North Carolina by the Presbyterians in 1837. But he wrote this in 1906, which I think get to the heart of what Jesus is teaching here. He said, quote, "It is evident that Jesus is exposing a censorious and fault-finding spirit. Censoriousness is the other pole of self-righteousness. Pride looks down on others, often in a most supercilious, that is, arrogant or haughty, way. Spiritual pride is more intense than ordinary pride, for it is woven into the very web and woof of self-righteousness. It must needs vindicate and prove its claims to superior holiness, and it does so by tearing down the claims of others. It is by false and censorious judgments of others that it secures the largest self-adulation and comfort. Besides, the censorious man supposes that he vindicates to himself and others his own superior standard of virtue. Take heed that you judge not in this manner, but seek progressive conformity to God's righteous standards through Jesus Christ, not to our own self-righteous opinions. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, thou hast given unto us a word, Father, that is applicable to all Christians in every generation, including our own, from the pulpit to the pew. There is such a spirit of censoriousness, Father, that we can manifest, and we don't even examine the sneaky ways in which this comes forth. But it's there. And if we are called to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, it means judging ourselves, Father, as to our unrighteousness. And one of the places to begin, Father, is the tendency and ability we have, to our shame, to censor others in such thoughtless and biblical ways as we have outlined today. May it please thee, our Heavenly Father, to cause each of us to have that heavenly perspective that if we are to please our Master, we must not excuse ourselves or be reluctant to do our Father's will. While not being atheists in theology, we may well be practical atheists when it comes to doing. We may believe in God, but we must believe God. And if He tells us that there is a spirit of censoriousness about us that needs to be dealt with, and offers us the instruction, God grant us the willingness and the spirit to submit to that instruction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.